Let's pray before we jump in. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might come and open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. Satisfy our souls with your love and incline our ears and our hearts to fear you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just read one of the most famous passages, stories really in the Old Testament, if not the Bible. Everyone, I'm going to go out on a limb, everyone's heard of the story of David and Goliath, surely, perhaps. I don't want to put you in a box if you haven't. But, you know, I did a little bit of research this week. I went on the Sydney Morning Herald website, and the idea of this David and Goliath type battle pops up all over the place, in sports, in business, in politics, that kind of thing. And it's really one of the earliest episodes in the life of David. It's the most famous, it's the most dramatic, and it's the most often told. Can I get a show of who loved this story as a kid in Sunday school? Okay, there you go. Who's heard a sermon on David and Goliath before? Okay, a bunch of people. I can't remember. I mean, I listened to some this week, but that's because I went out and looked for them. But I can't remember a sermon on this, which is a little bit weird. But we all grow up with the Bible. Some of us have grown up with the Bible studies on this. And I think it's such a popular story because it deals with one of the most fundamental problems you and I have, which is how do we overcome fear in our lives? How do we get the courage to stand for the things that we know need to be stood for and yet not kind of succumb to fear and that kind of thing? And in spite of where we're at in our kind of culture, 100 years ago, life was dangerous. 4,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago when this was written, life was incredibly dangerous. And we live probably at a time right now where life is possibly the safest that anyone has ever experienced it. And yet, all the indications are that we are still, and if not more, anxious and fearful and afraid. We're riddled and fraught with fears, and we have trouble facing life more so than even our ancestors did. And so this question, how do you face your fears? How do you get courage? Really important question. And the ordinary way in which this story is used to try and help us deal with our fears is, David was a little guy, your fears are big, but if only you knew that God were with you, then you'd be able to face your fears like David, right? So you just got to be like David. You just got to suck it up, go out, get your five smooth stones, Bible reading, prayer, church, so I don't know, whatever they are. You know, that's the way most churches, you heard that sermon before? It's online, you can download, print and preach it, right? But that ain't a good sermon, actually. That's not what this is written for. We're not meant to imitate, David isn't our example. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one of the Old Testament. We're not that. We've got an anointed one, we've got a Messiah, a king, a Christ, it's Jesus. So this story teaches us not so much about ourselves, but more about Jesus. But as we learn about our Lord Jesus, actually that'll help you with your courage and your ability to face fear. Now, there are three main characters in this story, and I want to look at each one of them in turn. First dude that we have is Goliath. And is this working? Let's see. That's the subject, a heart that fights for you. And the first guy that we come across is this guy, Goliath. And I think his life is summed up in these two words, blind bravado. So come down, have a look at verse 32. And hopefully there'll be question time at the end of this. I think I'm going a little bit shorter than normal, so there'll be time. But let's see. Okay, so Goliath and blind bravado. Look down at verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine," speaking about Goliath. Now, we're picking up a story halfway through because it's such a long story and we couldn't print it all for you. So let me bring you up to speed. If you've got a Bible, open it up or you can just listen, but it's good to look at the Bible. Verse 1 says, "The Philistines had gathered their forces for war." This was the great enemy of the people of God at this point in time. Verse 2, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. So this is set in the valley of Elah. Now we've got to keep reminding ourselves, this isn't Middle Earth, this isn't Mordor, this isn't the land of Narnia, this isn't Hogwarts, this is a place that you can go and visit. It's in Palestine, and this is the furthest west the Philistines had ever got to. It's a valley bordered by not so much mountains, but hills, either side of this valley in which this river runs through. And this is a little drone image. This is one of the sides of this valley, this kind of white cliff. And that's what the armies would have set themselves up on. And then this would have been the danger zone, the valley in between the two mountains. Each army was camped on either side. And that middle section, the valley, is where you'd go to fight. It was the danger zone. It was no man's land, the valley of death. No one went in there. Until, verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who is from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. And as soon as we're told his name, we're given a description of what he is like. Verse 4, his height was 6 cubits and a span. In our measurements, that's, the scholars tell me, 9'9", which means he was the Incredible Hulk, right? He's that big. You know, I did the maths on this. I think Hulk there is 8'6", and Thor is 6'6", or something like that. So even bigger than the Hulk. Some scholars say, no, he's more like 6'9". They think there's debate. I really don't know. Whatever the case is, he's huge. He's a Hulk. But not only is he big, but he's got the most advanced military hardware. Look at verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's 57 kilos. I almost brought my weights up here just to kind of feel what 57 kilos is like. It's very heavy. He carries around that much armor. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin, or more likely a scimitar, which is one of those curved swords slung on his back. Verse 7, his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, probably referring to this thing at the end of it, which would propel the spear forward. And its iron point weighed 600 shekels, that's 9 kilos, just the end of this spear. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So he doesn't have a shield, he's got a person who functions like a spear. So he is very high tech. He's a man of iron and bronze. He's Iron Man, right? That's who he is. He's not just the Hulk. He's kind of the Hulk and the Iron Man. He's both at the same time, right? So this is the beginning of the Iron Age, and the Philistines, they are at the forefront of the technology, whereas Israel have none of the technology. We read about that in 1 Samuel 13. They don't have blacksmiths. The Philistines do, and so they have this massive advantage. So there's Goliath. He's a cross between the Hulk and Iron Man. Yeah, he's massive, strong, and armored. And he's a monument to the nation that places its hope in military power. And he comes out, and as if his physical presence isn't intimidating enough, hear what he says. Verse 8, am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your servants. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our servants. This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man, and let's fight each other. On hearing this, the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And we'll come to their fear in just a second. But before we do, let's just stop and reflect on this guy, Goliath. He comes to war. He comes to battle, and war is hell. It is terrifying. It's a place of fear and pain and blood and death. And yet there's not one indication in this passage that Goliath has the smallest bit of fear. He's not intimidated one bit. He's not aware that there is any danger in front of him. Why is that? Well, Tim Keller, in his sermon on this passage, he says that the size and scale of Goliath is what he and the Philistines put their hope in. That is, they look at their military technology, the size of Goliath, and they think, no, that's our hope. Therefore, we've got nothing to fear when we've got Iron Man, Hulk, out in front of us. In other words, they focus on their assets, which are huge, their technology, which is impressive and unmatched. And you look at Goliath, and as he comes into battle, he bolsters his confidence and his self-esteem by focusing on his size and by visualizing success. Later on, do you see what he says? He says, I'll give your flesh, verse 44, to the birds and the wild animals. So he's visualizing success as he goes in. He's saying, I'm strong enough, I'm good enough, you guys suck, you're going down, I can do this. That is how he goes into battle. And as a result, he doesn't feel fear. There is no fear in Goliath. Now, let's think about our modern world. Is this the way we're taught to deal with our fears? I think it's still the way most of us try and deal with our fears, which is look within, look to your own assets, your own strengths, and then visualize success. So if you're going for a job interview and you're scared about it, what are you told to do? Write your resume, focus on your strengths. Then before you go in, visualize the situation. You go in, you sit down, they ask you questions, and what do? You visualize answering all those questions correctly and nailing it, right? And as you keep visualizing that, you get this sense down in your gut that, yes, I'm going to nail it. You get that sense within of mastery. And that way, you're able to go into the interview room with confidence and courage. Why? Because you've banished fear. There's nothing to fear. You've already seen that you're going to nail this. And it's basically the same of what Goliath does. What does he do? He looks to his resume. I'm huge. I'm built like a machine. I've got all this armor. And then he visualizes success. I'm going to feed you to the birds and the wild animals. That's what we do. You know I can do this. I can do this. Come on, Toby. You're going to do this. Imagine it. Yep, got it. Okay, let's go. And I've banished fear. Now, this really works. It really works. If you are a fearful person, this is one way that you can get rid of fear. And it really works, especially when you have, when you're afraid of something which you kind of shouldn't be afraid of, like birds or elevators. Bron knows I'm picking on my wife at that point, who's afraid of irrational things like that. And, you know, this is kind of funny, but no, she really is scared. And this is a big part of our lives, actually, trying to help her with these fears. But this kind of thing, you know, her counselor will help her visualize a situation in which you're close to birds, you know, that kind of, and visualize them not pecking your eyeballs out, you know, that kind of thing. It helps when you're afraid of something which is a little bit irrational. But the problem with this kind of approach, though it gets rid of your fear, it also makes you absolutely blind to real dangers that are actually out there. You look at Goliath and he goes supremely confident into this battle, and as a result, totally oblivious to the danger he is in. He's defying the one true living God over all the earth. He's banished his fears. Why? Because look at me, I'm huge. Look at them, they're small. And I've visualized success. So I've got no fear. He doesn't feel fear. And so he's got rid of fear and he goes in confident, but he goes in with blind bravado. Does that make sense? Now, Tim Keller on this passage, he says that the world is filled with bad things. You can protect, you can kind of hide the fact and paper over the fact that the world is a dangerous place. Visualize the world's a safe place, the world's a safe place, and go out into it not fearing, but then you go out blind. You know, the world isn't a safe place. The world is actually a dangerous place. And all these terrible things you imagine might not happen to you, they might happen. So this approach, it helps, right? You don't feel fear, but you go out blind to the reality of the dangers in the world. So you banish your fear, but in doing so, you lose touch with reality. And many people, I think, do this. And I think many Christians, we do this as well. We Christians can have a Goliath-type approach to courage because we know that God calls us to be courageous, right? And here's our Goliath-type approach. We banish fear. We believe that everything's going to be okay. We visualize success. We say to ourselves, I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I read the Bible. I pray. And therefore, God's going to look after me. He's going to keep me safe. Really? John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus Christ, did God keep him safe? No, he ends up arrested, imprisoned, and finally beheaded. Jesus Christ, the greatest person who ever lived, did God keep him safe? No, he didn't. And so we can have a Goliath-type response to courage. That is, everything's going to be okay. Visualize success. Believe that because I'm one of God's children, that means that my life is going to be free of pain. And you can go out into the world and have no fear and be really confident, but it's blind bravado rather than real courage. If you're doing something and you're not afraid, that's not courage. If you're not afraid, whatever you're doing is not courage. It's some psychological state you've gotten yourself into. But courage is something that is very different. Courage feels the fear and yet faces it at the same time. So there's Goliath, and we learn about blind bravado. You tracking? You tracking? Yes, okay, secondly, all three of you, fantastic. Okay, there's more of you laughing at my jokes for a change, fantastic. All right, second one we're going to look at here is Saul, and we're going to look at his foolish fear. So come to the folly of Saul's fear. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine." Now the point of the 31 verses prior to this is everyone had been losing heart because of this Philistine. Now, what is courage? I think this is a great definition of courage. Let no one lose heart. So David's thinking about a battle, because in a battle, maybe the key to surviving and winning is the ability to stand your ground, not to fall down and not to fall away or run away. You have to be able to stand when the onslaught comes. And that's what courage is, isn't it? In the face of fear, that which terrifies you, you're able to make your stand. You're able to do the right thing. In the presence of danger, that's what courage is. Courage is being able to do the right thing regardless of danger and regardless of the consequences. It's Esther. You remember Queen Esther? She stands up for the people, her people, and she says, "If I perish, I perish." That's courage. She looks at fear. She says, "I'm terrified. If I perish, I perish, but I'm still going to stand." It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter whatever it is, who refuse to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, they're thrown into the furnace of fire. They stand. There is no indication that they didn't fear. They're not people like Goliath who have no fear. Christian courage is not the absence of fear. It's the ability to stand despite your fears and do the right thing. And the great tragedy is that is what Saul did not do. So look down at verse 11. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Verse 24, Goliath came out for something like 40 days in a row, taunting them, defying them. And we're told, verse 24, whenever the Israelites saw this man each day, they all fled from him in great fear back to their tents. And when David finally meets Saul, where is he? He's hiding in his tent. He's a man who is cowering in fear. Now, it's easy in a country like ours to laugh at the cowardice of Saul, right? what a joke of a king. He's a king. He's got swords. He should go out. But I've never experienced warfare. And I've actually, Ben Waterhouse was showing me this roll of honor last week. And there's one man on there who I think was either injured or killed, and his six sons, him and his six sons, roll of honor, they all go off to war in World War I, and half of them die. It's absolutely tragic. And so, you know, you look at this picture of Saul, right? The Hulk. We smile at that because we know that guy. We watch the videos, and he's nice, the Hulk. I mean, a bit angry, but we've never really been in a wartime situation, so we don't understand their fear. So what I want to do, I want you to feel the fear of Saul and his soldiers, and I've pulled a clip from Dunkirk, and I'm going to ask the audio to be up nice and high so that we feel. This is, you know, a scene from World War II. It's a siege of Dunkirk, so here we go. Just the sound of those Stukas, how do you say the planes, just coming down. That is absolutely terrifying, isn't it? And something of that fear, I don't know whether that resonated with you or you just enjoyed watching that, but you know, when I saw that in the cinemas, it was just so intense, wasn't it, for those who went and saw it as well. And that is something, this fear in combat is real. And it's debilitating. And if I had time, I'd read an extract from a World War I soldier in trench warfare describing their fear. But the great tragedy here is that there was one man who was selected by Israel to deal with the threats against the nation. And that was Saul. Of all the people in Israel, he was chosen to be the man. It's very ironic. Goliath comes out and says, "Give me a man." And you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people asked for a man. They asked for a king like the nations who would actually go out to war for them on their behalf. They've got one. You know, one of the most colorful and successful generals of World War II was General George Patton, who was a military genius. And in one of his speeches to his lieutenants, this is what he said: "Young lieutenants, you have to realize that your platoon is like a piece of spaghetti. You can't push it. You've got to get out in front and pull it." That's what leaders are meant to do. They're meant to be out front leading. And where is King Saul at this point in Israel's darkest moment? He's hiding in his tent. And it's tragic because the people of Israel, they chose him. And you remember back in chapter 10, he was a head taller than anyone else in all of Israel. He had the credentials. He had the height. He had God's anointing. I mean, even at this point, he didn't stop being God's anointed, though God had torn the kingdom from him. He was the king in place, representing the people of God. And yet he was too cowardly to trust the God who had anointed him and called him to go in and bring peace to his nation. And I think his fear is the same as the flip side of Goliath's courage. Why is Goliath so courageous? Because he looks within and he's able to visualize success. I'm bigger, stronger, more armored than any of them, therefore success. Why is it that Saul fears? Because he does the same thing. He looks within, makes the comparison between himself and Goliath and says, "I can't do this." He can't visualize success because the reality is Goliath is way bigger. He does the exact same thing which Goliath does. And as a result, he has no courage. No courage. And that is the folly of King Saul. He was God's anointed. If he factored God into the equation, he would have courage. But he's foolish in his fear because he has no place for God in his life. So how do you get courage? How do you get courage? And that brings us, thirdly, to David. And I think we see here confident courage. True courage isn't banishing thoughts of fear by looking within. True courage is getting something in your life that enables you to do the right thing, to stand firm in spite of the danger right in front of you. You don't stop fearing. Courage is the action of those who do fear. If you don't fear anything, that's not courage. That's just life, right? But courage arises when you fear something and you're willing to keep pressing ahead despite the fear. And now the way most people read this story, as we're looking for what's the secret to courage, we're not there yet, but the way most people read this story is to identify ourselves with David. And it's not hard to be moved by what David does in the story. And there are things we can learn from him. But that isn't the ultimate. The reason this passage was written wasn't for you to look to David and to think there's an example of a little guy going up against a big guy, a little guy with low odds going up against this big symbol of fear and winning. Yeah, therefore I can do that because God's on my side as well. No, that's not how we're to read this passage. You aren't David. I'm not David. God didn't write this story down so that we would have an example to follow. He's given it to us for another purpose. He's given it to us for another purpose. Now, what is that purpose? Why is the Bible given to us? And this is very important, and it's very important for those who have come from other church backgrounds, because many church backgrounds will teach that the purpose of the Bible is to help you live a good life, to help you live a courageous life. That's the point of every story in the Bible, is to give you some kind of inspiration so that you would go out from here living a great, courageous, godly, victorious life. The Bible isn't written for that one main purpose. And that's because you're not the hero of the story, right? The hero of the Bible is not you and your ability to conquer. The hero of the Bible is Jesus and his great ability to save his people. And so David somehow foreshadows for us his great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus. Now, how do we read that? Well, the Israelites, they have this immense problem in their life. They have this thing that's terrifying them, and they know they can't go up against it. They are powerless in the face of their enemy. They need a substitute. And the way this battle's played out is that the whole army doesn't go out to fight. Two champions are sent out to fight. And if the champion wins, your side wins. If the champion loses, your side loses. But God sends this apparently weak man in with this unusual weapon, a slingshot, and he sends in this weak, seemingly weak person with this weird weapon. And he goes in and he redeems Israel. He wins a great victory. And what happened to the people of God? They get the victory for themselves. They didn't have to lift a sword to fight. And yet they were given the victory. They get the fruit of having fought Goliath themselves. So here's the thing. There are one of two ways to read the Bible. Is it basically about me? Or is it basically about Jesus? If it's about me, then this is an example. I've got to muster the courage like David, find my five smooth stones and shoot them at the enemy. But actually, this isn't about me. It's actually about the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Israel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This story foreshadows and prophesies the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come dressed in armor, but came dressed in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. He was a man who was meek and gentle. He went to the cross. He bore an unusual weapon, not a sword, but a cross. But by dying on that cross, he won the greatest victory we have ever seen. See, where do we sit in this story? We're not David. You're not the Messiah. You know who we are? We're the Israelites. We have things that we're afraid of. We need a savior. We long for a king courageous enough to come forward, to risk his life to save us. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we have. Therefore, we should be on the sidelines watching as David goes in, thinking about our great Savior and cheering him on, going, yes, do it for us, because I'm too much a coward to do it. That's where we find ourselves. We're full of fears, longing for a king to come and deliver us from our three great enemies. There are three great enemies to the human race: sin. We do the things we know we ought not to do, and we don't do the things that we know we ought to do. And we find this war at work within us, that we do what we don't want to do and we end up doing what we don't want to do. Who will deliver us from that? The second enemy is death. Rage, rage against the dying of the light, said the poet Dylan Thomas. Death is our greatest enemy. And there is no such thing as a good death. It is an enemy, and one, it's the last enemy which will be thrown into the lake of fire by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. But Jesus has delivered the death blow to death by dying and rising. And all those who put their trust in him, though they shall die, will yet live. There's eternal life. We have that victory. And then there's Satan, the liar and murderer, whose goal is to blind us to the glory and greatness of Jesus and to accuse us that we are sinners and therefore far from a holy God and that we cannot access him. But by dying for our sins, Jesus removes the accusation of Satan, so he has no claim upon you. You know, that work of Christ is like, I'm listening to Harry Potter at the moment. You know, the work of Christ is like, you remember in book one when Quirrell puts his hands on Harry and he can't bear to hold on to Harry, his hands start burning, you know, because there's a mark placed upon him so that evil can't touch him. That's you if you're in Christ. The Lord Jesus has redeemed you and he has delivered you from Satan so that Satan can't accuse you. Your name is written in the book of life if you've received forgiveness, and he can't accuse you. And when he accuses you, you know, you say, you know half of it. You know, I know my sins better than you do, Satan. And yet Jesus has forgiven them all. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came as the great champion of our world. He faces sin, Satan, and death and smashes them on the cross. And as we're watching that, we ought to be like the Israelites, watching him as he goes up Golgotha, dying for us, cheering, yes, this is our champion. See, that's where we sit. And notice that when they watch, when the Israelites see him doing this, look down at verse 51. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Israelites to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were slain all over the road to Gath and Ekron. You notice that? The key and decisive victory of their great Messiah over Goliath, it gives them the courage to face the smaller fears in their life. Do you notice that? If Jesus Christ has delivered you from sin and Satan and death, anything else, if you have the favor and love of God, if your future is secure, your ultimate future is secure, that actually ought to give you the ability to face the smaller risks and dangers of life. It does for them. They are stirred by the victory David wins, and they walk out confident. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He's the ultimate David. He was weak. He was little. He didn't save us just in spite of his weakness, but through it he came with an unusual weapon, not a sword, but a cross. And he didn't just save us from physical death like David. He saved us from eternal death, not by going face to face with the victor and destroying it, but by allowing himself to be devoured by our enemy and punching through it 3 days later, victorious and risen. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian is given the ability to be courageous. Not because this means that God's going to keep your life pain-free. Doesn't mean that at all. But it guarantees you that there's going to be a way through the pain, through the danger, and that ultimately he will win in the end. If you know the ending, that he will win, that actually ought to stir you and give you more courage in the middle of the story. Let me give you one other reason why, how to deal with courage. I mean, that's the primary reason, right? So I've gone to great lengths to try and communicate to you that the primary reading here is not to identify with David. We're not David, we're the Israelites. Have you got that? Yes? Okay, good. So that's, but I do think there are things to learn from David. So I'm going to share just one thing, and I think it'll help you and your courage. Notice, I want you to notice what it is that grants David courage in the face of his fears. I want you to look down and notice verse 36. Your servant, he's saying to Saul, your servant has killed the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be just like them because he has defied the armies of the living God. And then come down to verse 45 as David speaks to Goliath on the battlefield. You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. I mean, he's good at talking, this guy, isn't he? This very day I'll give your carcasses and the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals and the whole world, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear, for the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now, that's David, right? What is it that drives David? If you were to look right to the heart of David, what do you see? If you were to cut him and he bled, what would come out? This is what comes out: love for the honor and glory of God. And he can't stand it. He is like a volcano erupting as he sees this great enemy of the God and his people defying God. And that's what he can't stand, that here is a man who defies the living God, and he goes out to battle, not in his own name, not in his own strength, but in the name of the Lord Almighty. And his goal is that the whole world, verse 46, would know that there is a God in heaven, and that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. It's by his mighty hand that he saves. David is driven to face danger. Why? Because he loves the honor and glory of God. And I think we've got something to learn here. How is it that you can deal with the fears in your life? One is to find yourself secure in the kingdom of a great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing here is to understand that it is love which drives out fear. It is love which makes a person courageous. The opposite of fear, what is it? The opposite of fear. It is love which drives out fear. Let me give you an example. When I grew up, I hated public speaking. I remember having to give a talk in year 8 high school, and I'd never missed a day of school in my life for bad reasons. But this was the day I'm like, Mom, I'm not going to school today. I'm too scared. I was vomiting. I was so afraid. And I was incredibly afraid of public speaking. And when I gave my first talk in a church, I was so nervous. I was shaking the whole time. I had the runs, all of that, the stuff that happens when you're nervous. It was debilitating. That fear was absolutely debilitating. How did I overcome it? Well, I haven't completely. I still fear getting up here. But I've got something which enables me to get up, which is this. I remember one time getting up, shaking so much. And I remember saying to myself, Toby, where would you rather be right now? And I'm like, anywhere but here. Right? And then I said, no. Where would you rather be right now than lifting up Jesus as the great Messiah of his people, the one who can be trusted, who fights, who has a heart that fights for his people, asking people to look to him? Where would you rather be than speaking to the needs and hurts and pains and sins of the people of God before you? Don't you love them? And at that moment, I'm like, yeah, I do love them. I love Jesus. These people need Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to get up. And this is scary. I find it scary. But you know what? You need Jesus. So I'm going to face this fear. I'm not going to get rid of the fear. The fear's never gone. But I'm going to face the fear. Why? Because of love. Love for God and love for his people. It's perfect love, the Apostle John says in his first letter, which drives out fear. And that's how to get on top of it. Am I secure under the leadership of my great Messiah? And then secondly, do I love? Because if I love, I will stand in the midst of the things which terrify me and do what is right for the glory of God and the good of others. Let me give you two examples of men and women who did this. This is Gladys Staines and her family. And in 1999, do you remember this story? Her husband, Graham, and her two sons, Philip and Timothy, aged 10 and 6, were in Orissa State in India. And a mob of people came around the car and set it on fire. And these three, her husband and her two boys were burned to death in this car. She was there ministering to lepers in India and making Christ known. And people came to her and said, okay, so your husband's gone, your two sons are gone, are you going to leave India? And she said this, I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? Isn't that courage? How does she muster that kind of courage? She loves. That's how she musters that courage. She loves the people of India. Even those who have killed her husband and her two boys, she loves them so much and wants them to come to know the love of God that she's able to stay, and she stayed there all her life. I think she's died now in older age. But isn't that incredible? Let me give you one other example, and that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, whenever he's mentioned in the press, he's always regarded as a hero, but he would never have regarded himself as a hero. During World War II, he was outside of Germany when the Nazi regime took power, and he was teaching in very comfortable positions in America and around the world. He had a very comfortable life, and his friend said to him, you're not going to go back to Germany, are you? Don't go back, Dietrich. Please don't go back. It's too dangerous. And he went, and he said, I have to be a part of this. These are my people. I have to be a part of this. And he went back and resisted and protested, was involved in the Valkyrie plot to assassinate Hitler. He was arrested. And then 1 week before the end of World War II, he was executed. And, you know, you say, well, he was a hero. He was one of those sterner-than-stuff type people. No, he would not say that. A week before he was to be executed, he wrote this to a friend. He said, death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Death is the supreme festival to the road to freedom. You hear what he's saying there? It's his confidence in the victory which his Messiah, his Christ, his King, had won at the cross. That death already has been defeated. that as he passes through death, it is just the supreme festival on the way to freedom. He trusted his Messiah and so was able to pour out his life in love. Love always makes you vulnerable. Love is always risky. Love is always putting yourself out for others. And the only way to love is to have courage. Perfect love casts out fear. That's what I think we learn from this story of David, that Jesus Christ, he is our great Messiah. Don't you love him? Yes? Say that. He's wonderful, isn't he? We ought to regularly just meditate on how wonderful he is, our great champion. And we ought to reflect on the dynamics of our own. Why is it that we hold back? Why is it that we're timid? Why is it that we're afraid of doing what's right and standing firm, whatever it is for you? It's because you don't love. And so let's ask God now that he might change our hearts, that we might love him and his glory, and that we might love others and therefore be able to face our fears and stand true. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who stood in the garden despite all his fear in that moment, and that he was able to go to the cross for the joy of winning and ransoming those he loved. We thank you for his great love for us. And we ask, Father, that as we follow him, we'd be like these little Israelites, cowering, celebrating, and then charging, knowing the victory that he's already won. Help us to charge through life, not minimizing our fears. They're real. But facing them with the knowledge of our love for you and our love for one another. We pray that love would trump our fears, and that therefore we would be courageous Christians who do what is right, whatever the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.